today, what we're going to be talking about is a four-step Bible study process. So the things that we're going to be learning about narrative and poetry and discourse, we have to have some kind of a framework in which to, you know, kind of bring out that knowledge that we're gathering and understanding. And so what this is basically a framework for studying the Bible, which I think works really, really well. And, you know, when I first came to the church a long, long time ago, the three things that you heard the most about how to study the Bible was observation, interpretation, application. And so you observed what was in the scriptures, you you interpreted what it had to say, and then you applied it to your life. So that was kind of how I did things for a long, long time. There wasn't a lot of meat on the bone, so to speak, about how do you observe, how do you interpret, and how do you apply. This one goes quite a bit further than that, and I think it's a lot more, it's easier to apply, and it also changes the dynamic of that just a little bit. Because not every single thing that we study in the Bible is meant to be applied, right? There's just not a command that we have to do and obey, and there's not a life-changing event that we have to go through. So what this comes from is, like I said, Ray Lubeck. And so one of the things he talks about is, and this is important just to kind of get grounding, he says the Bible reading should be about receiving what God has given rather than getting from it what appeals to us. So, and that's super important. We want to make sure that God is talking to us through the scriptures. He's communicating to us on a high level. He wants us to receive that in a certain way. He has an intention about what he wants us to understand. So he's got this in his mind as he's communicating to us through his prophets and through the scriptures themselves. And so we have to really think carefully about what that's going to mean. So the four steps that we're going to be looking at are basically, number one is seeing. And that we'll talk about that just in a second. Two is understanding. Three is connecting. And this is kind of one of the newer ones that was, after many years, that was put in this scheme that really helps a lot, I think. And number four is not applying, it's responding. How do we respond to what we're reading? I like that word a lot better than application, right? What's the response going to be? So we've all had the experience of, being in a conversation, talking to somebody, and they're looking past us, right? They're not really paying attention. They're kind of looking at their phone and sort of looking at us, or, you know, they just tell their minds wandering somewhere else. And it might be something really important that we're trying to tell them, something really, really significant in this conversation, and you can just see they're really not paying attention to what we're talking about. And that can happen with God and us. And one of the things that, you know, can happen with God is that God's trying to communicate these truths to us that are super important, essential for our life, and we're only half listening, or we're not listening really carefully, or we're listening, but we're kind of interpreting things through the way that we want to understand it. And the whole point of Bible study is to understand what God is actually intending for us to understand and learn. And there is a lot involved in it. So to read the Bible honestly and fairly, then, we have to approach it every single time with the understanding that we're going to pull out and really try to understand and listen to God and communicate what he's trying to get to us from the text. We don't want to put in our own special interest into the Bible interpretation. We want to see what God wants us to see and nothing else. So the first step in Bible understanding is seeing. And what does seeing really mean? Well, one of the things seeing means is that when we're reading something like narrative, that we understand how narrative communicates. And it's important to understand how it communicates because that's God's how he's using that medium to communicate to us. Narrative doesn't tell us as much as it shows us, right, things. And then poetry is a totally different style of communication, right? We all know when we read poetry, we don't approach it anywhere near the same way that we approach a narrative, a story. And so we want to make sure that we're not looking for secretly encoded messages in poetry. We just want to look and see what the author's trying to show us. So we show honor to the scriptures when we observe down to the very words, the thoughts, the structures, the arrangements, the patterns, the designs that are in the Bible, and the styles. So here's some of the things, and so that's the important thing there. So there's two dangers that we encounter when we talk about the art of seeing. And the first one is not paying close enough to the attention to the text. And the second one is just the opposite. We see things in the text that aren't there. And I think for me, that's probably the one that happens more often, is I see things that aren't really in the text because of some of my cultural biases, because of my political bias maybe, because of my denominational bias, certainly has an effect. My personal history and just how I was raised, maybe the traumatic things I went through, just all those different things. Obviously, my religious heritage has a lot to do with it. So there's many things that I can see things that aren't really there. You know, one of the simple examples we all know, how many wise men were there? Three. No. Never says how many there were, right? But we've all kind of grew up with the idea there are three wise men, right? And if we see only two wise men in a nativity scene, we think, oh my gosh, someone stole one of the wise men. You know, there's something going on, you know? But we see things because we're just kind of conditioned to see it. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There must have been three, right? So, and they're on a much more important level, obviously, a consequential level. There's all kinds of ways that we do that with Bible study. So here is a great metaphor for Bible study. Bible study, think about this, is like reading a mystery or detective story. So if you're reading or watching, like on Netflix, what are some of the great Netflix mysteries that are out there right now that people like?
Sherlock Holmes.
Sherlock Holmes. I get the Chris. Anything else? What other ones? What's that?
Perry Mason.
Perry Mason. Oh, yeah, that's a good one.
Monk.
Better kid.
I was going to say Columbo, but nobody knows who Columbo is in this room. Except people might. All right, where are y'all? Us old people. Perry Mason and Columbo, that's right. Or how about Matlock? My father has memorized every episode of Matlock. But, you know, that's kind of what it is. So that you're going through and you're watching these different mysteries, and at the end there's going to be a reveal who the murderer is. And so you're thinking along as it's going, okay, what clues, what is that? Is this significant what he mentions here? And of course you go back, and then Perry Mason brings up all the reasons why that's the guy that ends up confessing, right? Or the woman ends up confessing. So you're looking at details. Everything in a mystery show, every detail is important. It's not like other shows like Seinfeld or whatever other ones like Friends or, any of those different ones where, they just put a lot of filler in. The whole idea about Seinfeld, what was make that so interesting, it's about nothing. The whole thing's about nothing. That's really interesting. But it's funny. But the details don't matter so much. It's just the humor. So, so time is limited when it comes to communication. So God could have created a book that was this thick. But and John said if everything that was written about what just Jesus did, the world couldn't contain all the books. So he's condensed that down into a much smaller book, and those things, everyone's important. So in a murder mystery, a misplaced cigarette butt might be important, or a utensil that's out of place, or a seemingly unimportant character ends up being really, really important. So learning to read mysteries is learning to develop a skill for noticing details that other people would not notice. Sometimes even the characters involved in the mystery don't notice those different details. So at some point, then at the end, that retelling is kind of training us and teaching us to see what details were most important and what significance those details had. And, how we should have put those together, how those dots are all connected to each other. Well, Bible study is like that. We're looking for all these different details that are there. For us, we have to learn which details, how do we recognize them, what the significance of them are, and that's some of what we're going to be talking about now. So we can learn how to see the significance of them. And then the more that we do that, And the more that we hear and understand how these things are significant, the more trained we become in our Bible study, and it becomes easier to do as time goes on. And then we become much better students of the Bible. So reading the Bible well is all about learning those details. So we learn about characters by what they say or do. You know, it's interesting about the Bible is sometimes we read the narratives, we get frustrated because they don't really describe the characters like a book today might describe them. They're described by what they do and by what they say. So we have to learn to observe those sort of things. We learn about setting in a narrative by what happened there. So a lot of times, like for instance, Shechem is one of the ones I've been looking at a lot recently. When the word Shechem or the city place Shechem comes up in a narrative, one of the first things I do is I go, okay, I get my Bible out. Let me look at all the different things that it mentions about Shechem. What kind of place is Shechem? I want the significance of it. If there is a theological significance, what it is. Does Shechem create a mode or an idea that I should be aware of that has an importance in telling this particular story? So we assume every detail matters. So the first thing when you start to go into seeing or reading something, we're going to practice this in a few weeks on Ruth. So starting to read Ruth right now would be a good idea because we're going to really get into that in detail in a couple of weeks. So the first thing is what type of literature are we reading? Is it narrative? Is it poetry? Or is it discourse? That's the first thing we want to identify. And of course, sometimes they're going to be all three, but the basic thrust of a book like Nahum we talked about last week, that's poetry, the entire book. So that's easier to get to understand. But in some of the books, you're going to see poetry and discourse intertwined in the book and the narrative itself. And when that happens, that's significant. That's important. That's pointing to something. What genre of literature is there? We talked about that last week. Is it apocalyptic? Is it gospel? Is it prophecy? Because recognizing the type and the genre is going to help us to focus on what the most relevant features of that particular Bible reading are. The basic questions that we're going to be talking about. Trying to keep my mind on the time here. So we're going to read through these. Oh, one thing I did want to say about notes. The notes that you're going to have access to are going to be very comprehensive. So there's going to be a lot more on the notes than there was what is going to be in the presentation itself. So just keep that in mind. When you get the notes, you're going to be able to go through and there's going to be a lot more material there. So we want to look at things like who wrote it? Who is one of the questions? Who to whom is it written? Who are the characters? What is the passage about? What's the main idea that's being promoted here? What does the author say about the main idea? What does the author say about the characters? So you're looking at all these different things. Where does it take place, like we just talked about in Shechem, and how? So how would you describe the tone of the writing? How does the book of Ruth start? Does anybody remember? In the times of the judges, when there was a famine in the land. So it starts off with a pretty dark tone immediately, right? Which is really interesting how it starts off that way, because then the book itself ends up being very bright and happy and open, and there's a lot of success going on, a lot of really great things going on in the book of Ruth. But the tone is set very dark. And so those are important things to note, and what does that have to do with the story? Are there motifs? One of the most important motifs in the Bible are mountains. So many things happen at the top of the mountains, Mount Sinai, right? The Mount of Transfiguration, the Mount of Olives, so many different mountains. And even the different names that the mountains are called, like Sinai is called Horeb, right? And why is it? Why is that significant? Why is the name changed to Horeb? Because the author has a reason for that. And we should get in there and study that and look into that. So, again, very, very brief introduction to seeing. There's a lot more notes that you can go through when you download those and look at them. So step two is understanding. And understanding, so the seeing answers the question. Let me get this back in here to make sure I've got this right. Seeing answers the question, what does it say? Understanding answers the question, what does it mean? So now we've got the idea of what it says, what does it actually mean? So The following things are things for us to look at when we're trying to figure out what a scripture means or what a passage means or what a book means. We watch for the author, what the author is claiming to be true and important about this particular thing. And that can be kind of difficult sometimes as well, because a lot that culture is very different than ours, right? And so it may show things to be important that are just so foreign to us from a cultural point of view. We look at the author's main purpose for writing. We trace the author's flow of thought in developing the main purpose and points. We fill in the gaps. One of the interesting things about Bible narrative is often there are gaps in the narrative that drive us crazy. Why doesn't it say more about what happened there? You know? And those gaps are done on purpose by the human authors for a reason. So those gaps are kind of pointing us to something, just like a chiasm we mentioned a little bit last week, where you have in poetry, and we'll talk more about this in poetry, you have a structure that's A, maybe like A, B, C, D, and then C, B, A. What's it pointing to? It's pointing to D, right? So there are a lot of different narrative ways that the Bible actually does that. And it's, each one of those is important. And of course, it's a different type of writing that we're not used to. So we develop, and this is really a good one. This is so much different than what way I used to do it. We develop interpretive theories. So we come up with a theory about what I think this means. And it's a theory. It's not like I have to be right. I don't have to be right. In fact, I'm probably not going to be right. Right? And I don't have to defend my position because I want to make sure I'm right. All I'm doing is trying to come up with a theory because, as we talked about last week, the Bible is Jewish meditation literature. So we're going to have to go back and reread things and rethink things. And then we're going to make a connection over here in another book of the Bible that we never did before and what that means. Yes, Jane?
I just had that thought this morning because in Hebrews it says something about make every effort to enter God's rest. I might not have quoted that perfectly. And I said, wait, rest, right? So it brought me back to all the places God talks about rest. And I'm so glad you said that I don't have to know because, right? So I'm on my run on being, what is that? He was heavy. Well, this is what I think it means today, right? For me to enter God's rest. And that's what I'll live out today the best I can. But yeah, I might not be right because I'll ask Stara and she'll come.
That's Haggah.
That's Haggah. That's exactly right. Haggah, where the lion kind of growls over his prey as he reaches, you know, who Haggahs the word day and night, meditates upon the word day and night. That's exactly what it is. And so, you know, that's what we're doing. So the Bible's not meant to be read. Oh, I got it. I got it all. I understand it. It's meant to be studied all of our lives, and we're never going to come to the end of it. Tim Mackey, as much as that guy knows, talks about the fact, I'm never going to get to the end of it. I'm going to die not knowing a lot, right? And so if somebody like that comes and approaches it, and when he talks a lot, and this is really cool, you hear this for a lot of theologians, when they talk a lot, they say, this is my current understanding, right? This is my current understanding of how I see this. I might change that. He even talks about how he did when he and John first did their series on Job or their book on Job, you know, what the book, you know, each of the books of the Bible. He talks now, he says, if I would have done that today, I would have done Job much differently than what I did because he's learned more, right? And so that's kind of the approach. This is one of the reasons, and in fact, Patty came up and encouraged me today about how she said, your teaching's different now than it used to be. I said, yeah, I think it's probably a lot more humble than it used to be. And she said, yeah, it's less dogmatic. And, you know, and I tell you, I feel differently because I don't feel like I have to know the answers to everything, you know. And that, you know, I think that's just the way it's supposed to be. But it's kind of how I've grown up and it's kind of how I've learned that we have to be right in our doctrines. No, we don't, because we're not right about a lot of them right now, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't mean anything bad. That's good. We want to have that humility so we can keep growing in these areas. So here are the steps of understanding, okay? So first of all, we approach it with two questions. What is he talking about? What ideas and values is the author promoting in this passage? And two, why did the author write this? What was the purpose? What are they trying to accomplish in this text and writing it this particular way? And so there's three possible interpretations for explaining the text. And this is a very simple way to look at it. But the first time we approach a text, maybe we have an interpretation in it. You know, to be perfect, this would fit, you know, four square inside that circle. And it's square inside circle because we're never going to have a full understanding. There's always going to be some areas that are going to be open, right? But maybe the first time we get it in there, but it's not quite centered, it's not quite right yet. Or you know, maybe we approach it the first time or maybe the second time, or we've got excess meaning outside even the circle because I'm approaching it from my own point of view and I've added some things or assumed some things that I probably shouldn't have done. Things that the Bible doesn't really talk about, the passage doesn't talk about, but I've stuck in there thinking that it's talking about them. And then through meditation, through prayer, through a lot of other things that are going to be learning today, maybe eventually, years down the road possibly, maybe never, in that particular passage, Revelation, can anybody think of that one? So it's kind of in the middle. Now I've kind of grasped it. And God wants us to grasp it. He wants us to. He doesn't want it to be a mystery forever. But I think he makes it difficult enough that we do have to do what Psalms 1 talks about. Blessed is the person, the man, who really gets there and they meditate on the word day and night. They don't sit with the wicked. They don't walk with the wicked. They don't stand with the wicked. They don't do any of those things. They're focused on the word. And the most spiritual people I know are like that. They're focused on the word. And they don't just focus on it once in the morning. They focus on it all day long. And they're the ones that are more likely to have a better understanding of certain passages of scripture, I think, a lot of times, because they're living it. When we look at it that way, I think the probability of being correct about a passage basically rests on two factors. Have I seen the entire text? Have I truly seen it, the way we were talking about? And how well does my interpretation explain the text? And does it integrate all of it, right? Not leaving things out that I just don't kind of like or understand. But how does it do? Have I seen it? Do I understand it? Have I looked at it in context? And does it explain everything that's there? And have I integrated all of it? And even then, after I think I have, I may learn later that I haven't, because it's a continually learning process. So every passage of the Bible, and this is something that's debatable to a certain extent, every passage of the Bible has one meaning, and that's the author's meaning. Now, I think there's there's exceptions to that rule. And the exception would be, for instance, a prophecy in the Old Testament that may have a dual application, current and future. And we know that those are there because a lot of Jesus's prophecies about Jesus have those. They're current and they're future. But usually we could say it has one meaning. So there's a truth claim that the author is presenting. And so how those truths affect people's lives will be different from one reader to the next. So there's one truth claim. It's not, what does this passage mean to me? It's, what does the passage mean? And so we've got to be careful about saying, this is what it means to me. Because that's current postmodernism is what that is. That's saying that the meaning rests in me. And the meaning does not rest in me. The meaning rests in the scriptures, in the text. That's where the meaning is. So what I have to do is try to find out what its intended meaning was, the application of what that truth claim that is being made is, will be different for Tracy than it is for me, perhaps. So the truth is the same, but the application of it will be different probably for all of us to a certain extent. And so when we get mixed up about what the passage means, we should really kind of think that twice. Okay, not what it means, but how it applies to me. I want to know what it means, what God intended for it to mean, then I want to learn to apply it to myself. So let's look at an example real quick. Philippians 2, Paul urges Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other. Remember that one? He says, so while he's directly referring to these two individuals, there's a wider truth being talked about here, right? And so earlier in the letter, Paul talked about how we should have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, the humility of Jesus, putting others' interests before ourselves. So the Christ-like attitude is necessary for unity. And that's true as it is for us today, as it was for Euodia and Syntyche back in Philippi then. So his advice for them is not just for them, but it's also a signal to all readers that this greater truth has practical implications for all human relationships. If we have people in the church, and we do, that don't agree with each other, Paul is saying you got to learn how to agree with each other. So what should we do? Help them. That's what Paul's saying right here. Help them, brothers and sisters, learn to agree with each other, because it's more important that we're unified than each one of us is just stuck in our own point of view. So they're representative of what we would take on as being important for us. So that passage we would refer to when we're sitting down with two people that can't agree with each other. Let's go to Philippians 4 and let's talk about this, because there's a truth claim here that we need to discuss, right? So if you look at it this way, so the meaning here is known by God and the human author who wrote it. The meaning is single, it's unchanging, it's what the author intends, but the implications, the reference, the significance, how it relates to specific people and circumstances is going to be unique and different. So we just got to think about that. We need to practice that, because the uniqueness of a passage is not in how it hits me, the meaning that it comes to for me or you. It's how the application comes to me or you. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Okay. Let me see how much time we got. All right. We're going to go over that. All right. Let's go to step three. And step three is connecting. We just skipped over about 75% of that left, just so you know. Go read the notes. All right. So step three, connecting. How does it relate? And this is kind of the new one that came out. And I think this is really interesting. And I think it's really significant. So there are four ways that a passage could relate. How does the author relate to the reader through the text? So if it is God who gives the message to the reader, we connect with him when we correctly identify and accept what he says as truth. He intends these claims, and it's our responsibility to recognize what these claims are. The context is the words, the sentences, the chapters, and everything else around it. We're going to look at that a little bit more in just a second. And if my understanding starts to contradict something else that I've studied, then I go back to my theological hypothesis that we talked about just a minute ago, and I rethink it. Okay, there might be something wrong with that, and I start discussing that with other people. And we keep adjusting our understanding based upon what we're learning in the wider context of the biblical narrative itself. So we should check our understanding of God's word with other believers, and that's really, really important. So this is one that we keep coming back to, and this is, I think, one that Tim Mackey guns a lot, is the idea that this is communal literature. And we talked about that last week. There's only been the past few hundred years that people have had the luxury that we do to sit down and read the Bible for ourselves. It was always talked about publicly before. And so there might be something that we're missing that we could get back to in the public understanding of scriptures. So how does it relate? Four ways. So first, how does it relate, the author relate to the reader through the text? Secondly, how does the reader relate to other readers? So let's go back through this little section here. So here's the truth claim. So God, the author, or the human author, intends a truth claim. It rests here. And then the reader comes in and recognizes what the truth claim is. The second one is the author intends the truth claim here on the person studying the Bible. Now the question is, how does that relate to the people around me? My Bema group, for instance, or my house church, or the people that I spend a lot of time with. Having those conversations and start talking about what we're learning together, this is the thing that the Bema group brings more than, this is the most valuable thing the Bema group brings, is that ability to talk about all these different things that we're studying, have differences of opinion, and it all be okay. That's fine to have that. The other part about this, how does it relate to other readers, is, you know, we want to try to come to a unity of understanding, right? Having these differences of opinion is a starting point. Trying to come to a more unified understanding of the text is what we're really shooting for. And that may take time. But the possibility of unity can only exist when we all agree that the author itself is the person or the entity that establishes the meaning, not us. And so otherwise, here's what's happening. We're simply competing special interest groups. If we start thinking that there's no authority higher than me, all we're doing is we're going right back into the Garden of Eden and we're taking that apple, right? And we're saying, I'm going to determine what's right and wrong. I'm going to determine good from evil. And so we can't do that when we study the Bible, but we do a lot.
Yeah.
So we got to try to understand that that's in our nature now to try to determine right and wrong for ourselves. God's doing that through the text. We have to just learn to accept it and respond to it appropriately. But we've got to put that thing down that we have in us that says, I'm going to be the one that determines right and wrong. We can't do that. Yes, Jan?
I love that you're bringing up the Bema group. And in our house churches in the past, remember like when we would take whatever the sermon was and we'd come back in the house church and discuss it? Like that, we could sound like we've never done that, like this group thing. I don't know why I wanted. I just felt like that was important to bring out that we have done that when Tracy gives us ideas, reads the scriptures, and then we go and talk about it.
We do. Yeah, we do. And that's great. I think for me, though, I've been pretty lazy about this. Most of the time I don't go and listen to the sermon yet, or most of the time I don't sit down and take notes on it, or most of the time I'll go through a study. I don't have this discipline. Dema has helped bring that discipline of being able to sit down and have this discussion with other people. That discipline is so enlightening. It's so free. When you sit down with somebody else and say, okay, this is what I don't agree with that at all, and here's why. And that's so healthy for us to be able to do that. Because for me, what I've done for most of my life is it's all been home by myself with all my little books out there, and getting my understanding, and how smart am I, and how amazing am I, and thinking I learned all this stuff. And the fact of the matter is, I'm not any different than anybody else. And most of the things I have in common are probably the errors that I seize upon when I study the scriptures, right? Because that we're not unique. Yes?
It seems to me like a reward for being in community by revealing things to you that you would never think of if you weren't talking to other people. In education, we teach people how to help other people think, and you think together. And that's what this is about. I don't have a term for all the brain research. I know my wife probably is over there thinking about it, but it's established. It is real. And it really, it's just the way God made us. And then I think supernaturally through the Holy Spirit, he'll throw things to you.
Yeah.
I honestly think it's just him rewarding obedient servants.
Yeah.
Here you go. Here's a little minute. And then all of a sudden the whole world will open up to your mind. And just like you're talking about, you teach different now. Does God do this with you?
Right. Right. Amen. That's a great point. That's an awesome point. And the Holy Spirit being a part of this is such an important part, right? And huge. I pray a lot more now about what I'm studying than I ever had, right? I pray a lot more about the Bema groups. I pray a lot more about stuff like this. I pray because I know I don't have it here. I need God to give it to me if I'm going to understand it. And I think that's right. God rewards us when we do the things that he shows us that we need to be doing. Right. And I think that's awesome, Brian. How does this scripture relate to its context? This is really, really getting important here. So the context is often a lot larger than just the paragraph that that's in or even the book itself. The context, as we're learning, a lot of us who are studying this, is much wider than that. And often it can be found in other books. Like, take, for example, Hebrews. Hebrews 1 starts off with all these quotations from the Old Testament. So you start to look at the context of Hebrews 1 and you start thinking, I need to go back and study these scriptures over here. Then I need to start looking at the context that these scriptures are talking about. And I need to import the whole idea over into Hebrews 1 again if I'm really going to understand that. So you start to realize how much more can be involved in this. And it's not really overwhelming. It's beautiful when you start to see it. And it's really wonderful to be able to start integrating all these things in. Because that's where the deep understanding is going to come from, I think, is once we learn how to do those things. So the context itself is important. So now we've got, you've got author one. Let's say author one is the Old Testament. Let's say author two is a New Testament author. They both are putting truth claims in, but we have to go back into the source text every single time. We need to go back into that source text that's quoted and port that in and try to understand what the connection is between those two. Because you can bet that the Jews who heard a lot of these first understood it, right, Sarah? They understood it. They knew their text. And so when Jesus, quotes Isaiah or some other, they know instantly what the context is. And they know what he means. We don't. So we've got to go back there and educate ourselves to understand what they would have understood naturally in a lot of those situations. And so the fourth one is, how does this text relate to the whole Bible? And I think that's something that, again, this is one of the things over the past few years that I've been learning a lot, is that we've got to be aware of the entire meta-narrative of the Bible. Because just like we talked about last week with those mosaics, every book fits into the meta-narrative somewhere, and it adds a certain important piece to the meta-narrative, and we have to be thinking about, what is it? What function does it serve in the meta-narrative of the Bible itself? So there's a coherence there that we're trying to understand. So things like, for instance, how does it relate to the whole Bible? We mentioned some of these. When you go to Matthew's gospel, there are two people that Matthew's gospel brings up really early in the gospel itself, David and Abraham. And it does that in such a way that, theologians believe that that was written to Jewish people, generally speaking, because it was showing how Jesus fulfilled, and he was the Messiah of the Old Testament. And it's all throughout there. And it's how Jesus is the new Moses, right? It talks about that. It has five sections, just like there are five sections in the Torah. And there's so many things about it, but it mentions it. It starts off with David and Abraham right away in the first verse. What similar events and situations, such as a miraculous crossing of a sea or a river, are contained in that particular narrative? There are places we talked about. Objects like a sacrificial lamb, or some motifs, like we said, are mountains. Images such as Yahweh being a shepherd, right, is important. Theological themes like redemption is huge in the Bible. There's all kinds of theological themes that run through it, and which I'm just still barely learning what some of those are and how you find them. So the concept of connecting is not introducing a separate step to the Bible study. What it's actually doing is it's really trying to help us see and understand what the connections are and what the context actually is. And it's much bigger a lot of times than what we think it is. So the entire canon of the scripture, this is one. Honestly, when I look at this, I just kind of like, yeah, I'll figure that out later. It's just too big for me right now, right? I just can't quite grasp all of it. I'm still trying to understand the whole meta-narrative of the Bible and fill in some of the pieces that I want to understand better. And I think a lot of people, theologians, are doing that. They're still trying to figure all that stuff out. So, I think that's important for all of us to be humble about that as well. So, all right, let's go to the last step. And again, I'm sorry to have to run through this so quickly, but there's just so much material for an hour's time. The last step is responding. So that's the so what, basically, of Bible study. So let's just look at this. We follow the Bible when we recognize the voice of God in it. This is important to me because he's calling us to a new way of envisioning reality and living according to this freshly imagined perspective. The Bible both explains and demonstrates that understanding and responding are inseparable. Think about this, and this is just blows my mind when I sit down and really think about this and meditate on this. I don't know what reality is. All I know is what I see. But what God is doing in the scriptures is he is trying to show us what the true reality is. This is real. You are a spiritual being who will never die. Everything in your life comes from God. Your whole life is about turning over the idea of I'm going to determine good from evil, right from wrong, back over to God again. That's what your life's about. Learning what's right and wrong from God, accepting it, learning to live by it. Learning how to trust, as they say in Bema, trust the story, which is really trusting God, right? That's what it means. You know, for me, months ago, I was studying Isaiah, honestly struggling spiritually in two ways. One was I was struggling to figure out how to live a life of repentance. Not just repent, but live a life of repentance. I didn't know how to do that. And the second thing was, I didn't know how to trust God. I've been a Christian 40 years, and I still didn't know how to trust God. And I ran across this scripture in Isaiah. Sarah's heard it probably a million times in the past couple of months. But it says, and this is when Assyria was looming over Israel, and everybody was scared of this monster to the north. And God just keeps coming down. If you look at Isaiah, just read the first chapter, he says, you guys are full of sin. You guys rely upon yourselves. You don't care about anybody else. And so what Israel did was that they went and tried to form alliances with Egypt. And they went and wanted to form alliances, believe it or not, with Babylon, which ended up taking the southern tribes away. They wanted to figure out themselves how to make their life safe and secure. And God said, there's only two things you need. He says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. That's where your salvation is. It's not in Egypt. It's not in you figuring out how to make your life secure. And he said, in quietness and trust are your strength. He says, but you would have none of it. And I thought to myself when I read that, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to learn how to do that. I'm going to learn how to repent, truly repent the way they talk about it in the Bible. I'm going to learn how to repent like Josiah repented, right? And if you don't know what that is, read it. It's amazing. They found the book of the law that nobody was reading. They read it to Josiah, and he said, oh, my God, we are in trouble. And he just repented like crazy, and it was amazing. It was amazing. I thought, that's who I'm going to be. I'm going to be like that. And, you know, the trust that came, what happened to Hezekiah? When the Assyrians surrounded, and it says, they covered him all the way up to their neck. Hezekiah repented. He took the letter from Sennacherib. He went into the temple. He prayed about it. And the next day, problem solved. 185,000 Assyrians are dead. And that's what trust does. When he says, in your quietness and trust is your strength, it wasn't Josiah making this aqueduct, you know, underneath the city and making the pool of Siloam and, you know, making sure they had enough water. That wasn't even needed. They spent all this time and effort doing this, and several of us have walked through that aqueduct. It's really cool. But it wasn't necessary. What was really necessary is that he trusted God, and God showed that to him. So I started incorporating these things. And this is, you know, this is kind of what Bible study is. If we're trying to respond in such a way that we are learning, I'm going to learn how to do this, repent. I'm going to learn how to do this, trust. Now, God, show me how. And you talk to people about it, and you study it, and you start looking at the interconnections of the Bible and how it works, you start studying about people who learned how to trust God and people who didn't. And you learn and start, these things just start opening up to us. You know, this is, it's amazing how it happens. All right, so I'm not far behind here. All right, any comments or thoughts on that? So seeing reality. Think about Bible study as I'm learning how to uncover what is truly real. Because what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. So we have to learn to accept the unseen things as being what is real. Trusting God is real. Repentance is real. This thing that we're involved in here, wow, that's not real. It just isn't. And that's what God's trying to teach us. Okay. Give me just a second to orient myself. Okay, so when it comes to responding, what questions should be asked, okay? What is the shared theological truth being communicated in this passage? 2, what is the author's purpose in doing this? Some of these questions are similar in each one of these stages, but it brings out different information depending on what stage you're at. If the author's purpose is going to be fulfilled in my life, what's it going to look like? Which I've been spending a lot of time thinking about that, right? When I'm praying about it, when I'm thinking about it in the mornings, what will Larry look like when he learns to repent and trust the way it talks about in the Bible? How will my life be different when that takes place? And God reveals that to you over time. What implications does this truth have for my life? Does the text give me any clues for what an appropriate response is? This is a good one. If the author were present, would he approve of my attitudes, feelings, and actions in response to this truth? Have a little talk with Isaiah, and see what what do you think Isaiah would say about how you're responding to some of those things? While the Bible's message can be comprehended by the unsaved, the proper spiritual response that it calls for comes only through the Holy Spirit's work. And that's why we need to really make sure that we're not relying upon ourselves to figure all this stuff out. We want God to give it to us. God needs to give it to us. Even repentance, one of those things I learned about repentance, and I knew this a long time ago, but when Paul talks about the Gentiles, the people who oppose him, he's talking to Timothy, he's saying, you know, he must gently instruct in the hopes that they'll repent. No, it's in the hopes that God will grant them repentance. So repentance is even something that God has to grant to somebody. How does that work? I have no idea. No idea. I just know it's true, so I know I need to be asking for it. So let's see here. So this is the important part about responding. I mean, there's so many things we could talk about. And again, I do apologize for having to run through this so quickly today, but this is, I put this in yellow because I thought it was so significant. Seeing, understanding, connecting, and responding only succeeds when all four steps are taken. And the truth that has not yet been related to our lives in dramatic and practical ways is truth that has not really been learned and Paul. Now think about that one. Just because I know it, Jesus says, it's not knowing. It's putting it into practice. So if the truth claims that I'm learning from the Bible isn't being respond, if I'm not responding to that in ways that God intends a human being to respond to it, how God intends that truth claim to change and transform a person, if that's not happening in my life, then I haven't learned it. Then I really don't even know it. And so this is the part, I think, you know, when you look at denominations in general across, you know, really the world, but even in America, the ones I'm aware of, we all get stuck on the laws. We all get stuck on the doctrine. And we distinguish ourselves by the doctrines. And that's not a good place to be. Right? It's really not. We don't want to be people like that. We want to be people that what distinguishes us is our love. what distinguishes us is our, Paul told Timothy, let everyone see your progress. That should be what distinguishes each one of us. What people can see somebody growing. And there's some people in this room that are growing dramatically. I mean, amazingly, spiritually speaking. And that's what really shows you that the Spirit's at work in their life, because they're changing. And, I think that's something that we have to be careful about. We want, doctrine is important, and we'll be talking more about this later. Doctrine is important. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your year. But it was the doctrine people that crucified Jesus.
Amen. Yeah.
They're the ones that hated him, because he was teaching the truth, revealing their hearts, and they were coming back in with him with doctrine. He says, you don't even understand what you're talking about. You don't even understand the point of this doctrine. And he told everybody, he says, do what they do, but do what they say, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. Yes, Mark.
I think he said this thing that in the New Testament, when Jesus and others talk about false doctrine, the thing they are mostly talking about is the denial, the reality of as the Son of God. And night, that's dreadful power. And all other doctrine is kind of pale in comparison.
Right. And how do we know that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Because James said, even the demons believe that and shudder. So the essential doctrine like you're talking about, yeah, they were denying Jesus as, that's the people who killed him were denying he was the Messiah, right? Obviously. But the next step, now I believe in Jesus, is that significant in my life? And this is the thing that blows my mind about this. Jesus spent 3.5 years in Chorazin, in Capernaum, and in Bethsaida. 3.5 years. They saw his love. They saw all the things about him. They heard him. They see him. They could see who this person was. And what happened at the end of his ministry? Whoa, whoa, whoa. You people, you say that you believe who I am. Some of them said that. And yet, he said, you're not repenting. That's the whole point. The response, just what we were talking about, the response wasn't there. They loved the fact that he healed them. They loved the fact that he healed their children, that they raised some of their children from the dead. But the response of repentance wasn't there. Why? I think about that a lot. Why? And what does that say about me and what I need to understand about that? Because I can be coming to church every week for 40 years and not be repentant. And that's something I just realized, man, that's scary. I've got to do something about that. That's what Bible study is for. Yeah, bro.
Hopefully this ain't off track either. No, I get
it. Does it feel good?
On it, but we're talking at these, and one of the things that kept coming to my mind that I've said before is that people have heard the message and know what the message is of Jesus Christ and all the things, but do they see it? And that goes about what you were saying, the people see you. Do they see that change in you? Because we can talk. You can hear the message all day, but do people see it? Ends. That's what and not bragging on myself or anything like that. But one thing I always done when I go to a interview or anything of that nature, I always tell them, I appreciate you giving me this job, but I'm going to do it not as if I'm working for you, but working for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And I kid you not, every single job I had a part of in things, I've been able to do things that other people haven't been able to do. I've been given access to stuff that other people haven't been able to do in things that's been there years before. And it's because, and one of them even then come on and said, because what you said at the beginning of it, it's not what you say,
is about what you do. People have to see something different in you and the way you act, the way you react, the way you respond. Because I tell my kids, they always say, man, this girl was saying such and such and such. I said, not only is he looking at how that person is acting, but it's also looking at how you are.
Amen. Amen, bro. I remember you telling me about those conversations you had, and that was powerful to start off a job saying, I'm not going to work as if working for you. I'm going to work as if working for Jesus.
And that, watch.
Yeah, and that's a, they hadn't heard that one before, I can tell you that.
Because, yeah. And you're a team player.
You're inviting them to watch.
Well, then they have to looking.
Yeah, that's awesome. Frank.
We're watching the endless scripture that said, as those who teach will be judged more strictly. How do you feel when you kind of think that I may do wrong? Because I've seen changes in church from when it started in Townville till now. And we thought sincerely, remember right that. And how do you think God looks at this point in the
yeah. Yeah, it's a great question. And I think God's merciful. You know, I think God, I'm the God who, you know, practices justice, righteousness, and faithfulness on earth, you know, and he loves people, and he wants us to do well. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be with him. And I think he's patient. His patience is amazing. But I think we all would have, I mean, we have to, everybody's going to be a certain amount of, or a certain percentage wrong in their understanding at any given time of their life, right? So I think we just have to be, we show God how serious we are about wanting to put it into practice. And look at the people that Jesus encountered. The woman who comes into the Pharisee's house, throws herself at his feet, wipes her feet with her hair, wets them with her tears, kisses them, pours perfume on them. And she hadn't done anything. She was not a theological genius, but she just loved God. And what did he say? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So we see that if we love God, if we learn how to love God and respond to God, he's going to be very patient, I think, as we learn. Because he's not going to want all of us to be, you know, he doesn't want all of us to be theological geniuses. He wants us to love him. That's what he wants. He wants us to love each other. And if we're learning and going about that, I think God's going to be very gracious and merciful.
Yes. I think we got to let go of the idea that we've figured it out, and we've mastered it, and we know it. We used to spend a lot of time in front of the charge of a doctrine that we would share with everybody, and we just go save everybody. And the reality for me is becoming, I'm the hard edges are being gradually chipped away. And, you know, I'm beginning to see this now. I'm 64, a long process. Lord willing, I have while more, I guess, a lot more through the week. That I can keep changing, imitating you, and following your lead on the being willing to just lay it down and say, humbly, and boy, I got a lot wrong, and I want to come on, and I keep trying, and lifelong process.
Yes, I appreciate that. Well, yes, sorry.
Listen to my heart,
and I listen to people of fear.
I think that I truly have faith.
And the fact that God is in with every step.
The years ago of mistakes we made, he was there. We had faith in him. And years from now, they will look at this as saying, wow, we had this what?
We don't know that.
Well, he doesn't look for obedience or perfection.
Right.
He looks for a remembered care and care every step of the way. This is very encouraging. We're remembering care and earn. We turn it over to him.
Yep.
Let him guide us.
Yeah.
Because I know my heart. The mistakes I made with my kids. I condemn myself. But it's not me condemning myself to Satan condemning the weak.
On wheels,
I have to trust they would doubt it. Without this over I did, can my beginnings as in truth.
Amen.
And the stakes I make it.
Come on.
It has to be pretty ritual.
Amen. Thank you, bro. I appreciate that.
So, please, we'll let you know as soon as we can where you can get these notes. What I want to encourage you to do is download these notes and spend some time with them, because there's a lot more on here that you'll get a lot out of. This was just a brief introduction, you know, Cliff Notes version, really. Secondly, next week we're going to start on narrative, biblical narrative, and then the week after that we're going to go through the Book of Ruth and apply some of these things that we're learning. So study that, because there's a lot of people in this room that have a lot more information, that have information and understanding about Ruth that the rest of us don't have. So we want to see how this all works from a community standpoint.
Yep.
All right. So see you next week. Thanks.